All right, welcome. Might have church this morning. That was good. It's good to be here with you today. I'll forego some of the normal introduction pleasantries of where we're at in this series to say we're just going to jump in. We've got some work to do today. So while thinking over this text, which I had 2 weeks to do since we were iced out last week, I began to think quite a bit about my dreams as I sat in the office just thinking over it. And not my dreams in the ethereal, grandiose, like what I want out of life and what I really want to be or what I desire, nothing like that. I started to think of the dreams that I had that began reoccurring probably somewhere around high school. And these reoccurring dreams that I would wake up from them, or even in them, I'd have this sense of anxiety. And maybe my heart would race a little bit. I'd have a little bit of panic when I have these dreams, and they would just kind of mess with me a little bit. So for me, these types of reoccurring dreams that I began to think of happen in one of a couple different scenarios, and you can track with me and let me know if you did anything weird like this. But in these dreams, it would always be the first week of high school, right? And I'm roaming through the hallways. In the first week of high school, everyone's walking in and trying to be cool. If you're homeschooled, just go with me and pretend it's true. Everyone's walking in and they're trying to be cool. They're trying to find their crowd, right? Maybe you're trying to find your girlfriend or boyfriend, or try and find that person who just doesn't know yet that they're going to be your girlfriend or boyfriend. And you're just walking through the halls trying to figure stuff out. Now, in the movies, this first week scenario, in it, all the cool kids made everything look really, really easy, right? They effortlessly flowed through things. They had it figured out. Like in the movies, it's kind of the slow-mo, maybe wind going through the girl's hair. Everything's just super easy for them. They're smooth. Everything is not a problem. But in these reoccurring dreams that I had, things were not quite smooth. I always forgot my locker combination. Could not remember it for the life of me, which if you're following me, this is the opposite of a cool kid in the movies. So as other kids are doing their thing and they're making their friends and they're getting ahead in life, I guess is what I thought they were doing, I'm sitting there like a fool playing with my lock, right? Turn it one way and then back, and then let's pass it twice, and please, no. And then, you know, try it again over and over and over. And I'm trying to get my lock figured out, and I just can't do it. So in the movie, also, this would be prior, or in the dream also, this is prior to cell phones. I am old, so you couldn't save your combination in your cell phone, because I didn't have one until like almost the end of my senior year, so I couldn't do that. At one point, I would give up on trying to get my locker open because I just couldn't figure out the combination, and I would race to the office of the school, and in that office, they had a binder, and all the lockers and the combinations were in the binder, so I'd go to the office worker, and I'd look at them, and they'd know what the problem was, and they would just look at me like I was an idiot with complete shame, right, as I had to ask for my locker combination that I should be able to remember, and I can't. If that's not bad enough, then the tardy bell would ring. So not only can I not remember the locker combination, this signals to everyone that I'm not a cool kid and I forgot my combination and I don't know what's going on in the world. So I would then get the combination finally. I'd race to my locker as the opposite of a cool kid, and then finally make it into class walking the shameful walk of I can't even remember my lock. So what is crazy is 35 years of age, that is how old I am now, and I still have that stupid dream. It reoccurs. I don't know on really what frequency, but when I have it, it takes me back to the halls of high school all over again, and the anxieties of high school all over again. Now, you may be thinking, dude, you are really jacked up, and that's possible. But I've heard of some of your dreams and dreams that other people have, and a lot of people I've heard have dreams that they show up in a place, and they either show up there or accidentally realize when they're somewhere that they don't have any clothes on or they're in their tighty-whities. So at least in my dreams that point out my insecurity, I have clothes on. So I'm not that messed up. I am clothed in them. Though these dreams are maybe funny or awkward to talk about, the reason I thought about them is they highlight one main human experience that you and I tend to be terrified of being exposed. of being found out somehow in life, of people seeing every aspect of who we are. The thought of that is somewhat paralyzing, of people knowing all of our secrets, all of the dark stuff that we don't know. That's difficult. And no matter how strong of a persona we project, we know that we aren't perfect. We know that we mess up. We know that we sin. We know that we are all weirdos in our own special way. And this kind of haunts us a little bit. This imperfection, it messes with us, probably because we tend to feel like no one would love us if they understood fully the magnitude of our brokenness or our shortcomings or our cracks or our weirdness. So this anxiousness over my shortcomings or my sinfulness that appears in my dreams, it still pesters me as it wakes me from my sleep with yet another dream, showing me that even my subconscious is scared of being found in my flaws. Even my dreams are terrified of everyone seeing all the ways that I mess up and fall short. So the question that we're going to ask through this text is, what does Jesus have to do with my dreams? What does he have to do with our sin? What does he have to do with our blemishes and our weaknesses? And hopefully through the text, we'll kind of connect those things and it'll make sense. So we'll be in John 18. We're going to read from 28 through 40 right now, and then we'll move into John 19 and read 1 through 16 in just a little while. Let me pray for us real quick before we do that. Father, we pray that you would be here today, that your spirit would be at work, that these words would of your scripture, of your text would come to life, God, that maybe they would connect with our hearts, that they would draw us closer to you, that we could see the beauty of the Savior who is in this. So Spirit, work, soften our hearts and draw us to the beauty of your holy name. We pray that, God, be glorified in this. So John 18, 28 is where we're going to start. This is after Jesus had been arrested. He had been gone to Caiaphas's house, and now they're taking him to another person's house. They're trying to get Jesus killed. So verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves, this is talking about the Jewish leaders, did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You said that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So we'll stop there and we'll read the rest in just a little bit. To understand this exchange of what happens, we need to know just a little bit. Pilate, the guy who they're at his front door, he's the governor of Judea. This is the area that they're in. The emperor Tiberius had put him in charge over 10 years prior, and so he had the responsibility of the governor to do a couple things well. He needed to keep the taxes coming in so they could flow towards Rome, and then he needed to keep the people in Judea in complete submission to Rome. So we need money, and we need the people to be quiet while they give us their money. This was his job. Now, this is not an easy task, because the Jewish people in Judea were notorious for rebelling against Roman rule. They did not like that someone ruled over them, so they tried constantly to overthrow Roman rule, to subvert their authority and get out from underneath of them. This would be really, Pilate's job would be likened to babysitting Dennis the Menace. It's a tall task. It's a pain, they're a pain, and it's very difficult for him. So history tells us that Pilate and the Jews had already had a large number of scuffles and problems, and not like little issues, like lots of people died sort of issues. So many issues so far that Pilate and the Jews had already had that if there was one more, there's a really good chance that Pilate is going to be fired, lose his position, and maybe even his life, right? So he cannot afford to not control another situation with the Jewish people. That's the backdrop of what's happening here. So with that backdrop, the Jewish people show up to Pilate's headquarters early in the morning, and they're demanding that Pilate do something about this Jesus. Now imagine how you'd feel early in the morning, pre-coffee, you see a person that you kind of hate, and they're yelling at you to do something for them. You could cut the tension probably with a knife at that point. These are not friends who are speaking. They do not like each other. The Jewish leaders were yelling from outside the building their demands for Pilate to act because they would not enter into his home or headquarters. They believed if they went into his home or headquarters, it would defile them, and they didn't want that. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover, and we're going to talk about what that means later in quite a bit of detail. So they wouldn't go in. They're yelling from the outside because they didn't want to defile themselves. So Pilate comes out and begins to talk to them and says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" You have to have an accusation. If you want a trial, if you have a crime, you got to give some sort of accusation. So what is he guilty of? What has he done? What makes him so bad? And their response to Pilate is funny because it's not really a response at all. They basically say, "Trust us, if he weren't bad, we wouldn't bring him here." They didn't actually level a charge. They just like, "Be quiet and just kill the dude. Just take care of him." And Pilate grew frustrated with this, right? These are people you don't like, and they're acting weird in front of you. So he says, manage yourself. Leave me alone. I've got better things to do than to deal with this nonsense. If you can't even level a charge, get your tails off my doorpost, kick rocks, get out of here." And the narrative really begins to pick up after that. They respond by saying, "Well, we would, but it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And I'd imagine that Pilate's heartbeat kind of picked up, wait, death? You can't even level a charge against this man, and you want him to die? The glaring reality that the author wants you to start seeing here and then over and over in this section of text is Jesus is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. They can't even level a coherent charge against him. In the text from before, in the Gospels that we see when they brought him to Caiaphas, they couldn't even get two people to agree of any kind of charge against Jesus. He has done nothing wrong, and that is just a huge reality that we'll see over and over and over as he's declared innocent. So Pilate took Jesus inside to try and figure out, how do I handle this messy situation? How do I deal with this? Remember, the Jewish leaders stood outside. They didn't want to be made unclean by hanging out with a Gentile. They believed largely that holiness, or your standing before God, or your favor before God, came through your actions, by what you did and what you didn't do, by where you went and where you didn't go. By having this system or this parameters of actions, you kind of maintain these good graces before God. They thought that going into a non-Jew's house would make them unholy. So they didn't want to go. Their faith was largely about a system of orthodoxy that really just looked like a system of actions, of do's and don'ts, and of systems of behavior. So Pilate asked Jesus inside, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now this gives us a little bit of a hint. Even though they didn't level an accusation, Pilate did pick up that there was this tension between Jesus being a king, and the people had brought this kind of political idea, "Hey, this Jesus says he's a king, and remember, Rome wants 100% rule over anyone, so is Rome going to let us have another king besides Rome?" It's a political nature kind of idea. So Pilate, in this back and forth with Jesus, finally just bursts out, "Okay, what have you done? What demands your life? What kind of charge? What has happened? What's the deal here?" And Pilate is trying to feel out, is this Jesus an insurrectionist? Is he a rebel? Is he a person who really is trying to overthrow Roman rule, who's going to get me in trouble? And Jesus tells him, when he asks him that, he says, "My kingdom is not like your kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not like you. Your kingdoms, your lifestyles are built upon violence and blood and war, and that's not how my kingdom works. Your kingdoms are built by exerting power and authority over other people. You ascend by trying to exalt yourself, by making much of yourself, by puffing yourself up, but I have descended. You try and go up towards a throne. I have descended from my throne. I'm a humble servant being tried like a criminal. So no, Pilate, I don't intend to overthrow you. I'm not trying to take your kingdom. I'm not trying to take over. My kingdom is altogether much, much different than yours. Pilate goes outside after this first exchange and just says, I find no guilt in him at all, to the Jewish leaders. Now notice the language. He doesn't say, well, I have some doubts, like he's 70% guilty, but we got to get a little more evidence. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, I find no guilt in him at all. He is completely innocent. The man standing before them, Jesus, had no wrongdoing that he could account for. He was the spotless Lamb of God and still is. He is the sinless Redeemer promised for centuries and spoken about all through the Old Testament. No charge could stick because he had nothing to hide. He is innocent. So now let's backtrack for just a second. We're going to wrestle with verse 28, if we can pop that back up on the TVs. This is something that stood out to me big time this week, and I think God wants to speak to us through this text and this idea. It says this, they did not enter the governor's headquarters, the Jewish leaders, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. I'm not going to go in because if I go do that, it's gonna go against my moral actions and it's not going to let me eat the Passover. So I can't do that. I can't be defiled in that way. I want to eat the Passover. Now, the Passover was a historical event in the book of Exodus. That's the second book of the Bible. And in this story, God sends Moses to Pharaoh to try and convince him to let the people of Israel go from slavery. If you've seen the movies, let my people go, like all of that. He's going to him, trying to get him to let him go. And Pharaoh will not relent and let the people of God go. So this power struggle ensues between Pharaoh, who told everybody he was God, and the one who actually is God. This power struggle happens after that. This power struggle ends up growing so large that God sends plagues towards the people of Egypt. And the last one of these plagues at the height of the tension is that death will come to all firstborns who do not relent and follow Pharaoh. Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go, so God was going to bring punishment in the form of death to the firstborns in their land. So if this death and this punishment is coming, God has told his people that to be delivered from this plague, this coming death, I need you to do this. There is a way to be delivered. You need to do this. Find a spotless lamb, one without blemish, one that is absolutely perfect, and then you need to kill that spotless lamb. You need to prepare a meal out of it in a certain way. And on the night that judgment is coming, I'll tell you when that's coming, you take the blood of the lamb and you're going to paint it over the doorpost of your home. And if the lamb's blood is covering the doorpost of your home, the curse of death or judgment, when it comes, it will, pass over your home. Judgment will not come for you. The blood of the lamb will cover you. God is letting a spotless lamb give them pardon for the judgment that was going to happen for those who resist God. So to remember this event, this passing over, God instructed his people to yearly celebrate the Passover. So each year they would get a lamb and it would be a spotless lamb and they would kill it and they would prepare it in the same way. And when they would have this meal to remember God sparing his people, God passing over them. Now, this event, this Passover in Exodus, this thing that happened in the Old Testament was always meant to be a sign. It was always meant to be a foreshadowing, an appetizer to a much better thing, the better Jesus who will come. One day, the message of the Old Testament is a better spotless lamb will come. A better Redeemer who will cover all who put their faith in them, but not just in the moment so death passes over them. In this Lamb, when your faith is in him, then you will be pardoned or passed over eternally from your sin. You will be adopted into the family of God, and that blood will cover your sins. God's judgment would pass over, and you will be
saved.
So in the Old Testament and all of these Passover meals, what it's supposed to do is keep our hearts pliable to eagerly await this Passover lamb, this better Savior, this better Redeemer who is always coming. So notice then, if we can understand what the Passover is, that these Jewish leaders, they brought Jesus to the door of Pilate's house, right? The doorway, and they would not step through the doorway because they considered it unclean to do so. They set up their lives where their actions made them clean before God. What they did and what they didn't do, where they went and who they associated with and who they did not associate with. Basically, there was a system of moralism and a system of habits that told them the way I act and the routines that I have, they kind of clean up my mess before God. And these people, they didn't want to go in the door and act badly, and they didn't want to be looked at poorly in front of God since this is one of their rules. So they said, no, we're not going to go in because that would make us not be able to eat the Passover meal. So think about this. Their radical ritualism had caused them to be in a place where they could not remember the actual beauty of the promise of God. They could not remember the promise of a better lamb. In ways, they were so caught up and used to their habits that they actually didn't think they needed a better Passover lamb anymore because look at all of the obedience and the transactional faith that they had. Surely that will pardon them. Look at all that I am doing. Now follow me. The better lamb that God had promised them was right in front of them. You see that right in front of them. The one whom the Passover meal had symbolized for centuries had arrived, there's the word, and the entire promise of God in the Old Testament was right there. Jesus is the better lamb, yet they were too preoccupied with their system of faith, with their routines, with their rituals, with their way of life, that they could not see the better lamb right in front of them. Their habits had blinded them. Their souls were so deeply wired into the system that they were on autopilot to a point that they were blind. So with the beauty of the better lamb, the meaning of the Passover right in front of them, they couldn't see it and they declare, kill him. Kill him while we stand outside and secure our righteousness so we can go eat the meal and make sure God loves us. Kill him. See, they're trying to procure the love of God when the means of the love of God was right in front of them. Their routines had overshadowed the Savior, the beauty of a Messiah, the beauty of the spotless King right in front of them. I hope you're following me. So those leaders suffered from what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls dead orthodoxy. Something went wrong faith-wise for them. Somehow, they became anxious to have a sufficient amount of religion to feel safe. Right? I know that I have issues. I know that I need help. I know that I have sinned, so I need to do enough religious stuff in order to feel safe, to feel like surely because of that resume I could hand in, God will not disown me. But they wanted one that really required little beyond that. I want to be religious enough to feel safe, but I don't want much else to be required. It's easier that way. I can have a system to focus on, some external habits that I could master, and I can get really good at those, and I just don't actually have to think about it very much more. A set of routines that they would regularly do, they became their better lamb, at least in their minds. It was their redemption, while their heart is nowhere near their faith. Their heart is divorced from, removed from, and completely separate from their faith. I tithe. I don't touch that. I go to the temple. I go to church. I don't hang out with those people. For us, I go to MC. I serve. I do this. I do that. The substance of their faith had become the rituals of their faith. That's my better lamb. Look at all that I'm doing. See, the attention to detail and how they acted had become their functional savior. Their habits were their lamb. They performed with amazing precision a very religious life. It would be mind-boggling how many rules they paid attention to and remembered while the whole time their hearts were far from God when they did it. Their hearts were not in the picture. Now hear me, this idea of faith without a heart that is a part of it, this is the exact thing that God says that he hates all over the Old Testament scriptures. Yeah, God actually says he detests and hates things. God hates our religion. When does he hate our religion? 100% of the time when it's offered from hearts that are not involved in the process, that are not engaged. God hates that. You'll see it all over the Old Testament. Now, at this point, we should step back and probably lower our self-righteousness, because what do we tend to do with those men who stood outside? Oh, terrible. They should be crucified. Horrible. Can't believe they're so blind. Right? We begin to alienate them. We begin to posture ourselves against them, and that's probably not the proper play for this text. Instead, we should probably look at our lives and understand that you and I crucify Jesus this exact same way every time we honor him with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. You realize that we're doing the same thing that they did that caused them to say, crucify him so I can go take the meal. If we are self-aware, we will probably know that this habit of a heartless faith, of a system of actions and rituals, it's something that we are prone to fall into. In the song we sing, prone to wonder, God, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We are prone to fall into the habit of doing Christianity rather than being a child of God who is being consistently transformed by a Savior's love. Do you hear that? A habit of doing Christianity. We can see this every time we walk into the church out of habit, because it's what I do. Every time we walk into church not expecting to see or meet God himself, every time we mail in our Christianity by showing up to something with our hearts not involved in the process, this is dead orthodoxy, and it's killing some of us right now. Why? Because it's making us wither away spiritually, because we're relying more and more and more on ourselves, which if you go back to the language of Exodus, is walking us deeper and deeper and deeper into slavery. See, so many of us have been lulled to sleep by the cares of life and the routines of our faith, to which I strongly believe God wants to whisper into your ear, wake up. I don't think he wants to hit you. I don't think he wants to crush you. I believe his word for us is, that's not the path I have for you. That's not what I sent my son to die for. Remember the dream I mentioned earlier, how I was scared of being found out, that people would know I didn't have it all together. Jesus stood there this day on trial, and catch this, there is no fear of being found out. Can you imagine that? Because he, unlike us, is perfect and blameless. Nothing is hidden. There is nothing that you're worried about them finding out. There is no glaring thing that you don't want them to see about you. And this is the scandal of Christianity. The spotless lamb covers our spots. The only one who had no shame is the only one who can hide our shame. His perfection stands in the gap where our sin does when we trust in him. This is the scandalous nature of our faith. Nothing to hide. Nothing to hide. John 19, 1 through 6. Let's read the rest of that real quick. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. There it is again. He is innocent. So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Again, the Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has a greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. See the tension? Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. Then they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So they delivered him over to be crucified.
These last verses are crazy. These people who are used to being built on claiming the name of God and to be the people of God, they wanted Jesus gone so badly, they said, no, we'll take the other king. They denied God. Now, these verses are hard to wrestle with because Jesus, the one that Pilate said was innocent over and over and over, was flogged. And flogging is a barbaric torture technique used in Roman culture. The spotless lamb Jesus was stripped down to maybe a loincloth, like really next to know if maybe not no clothing. And with a cat of nine tails, he was beaten. A cat of nine tails is this long handle, and affixed to it are these leather straps. And on the ends of the leather straps would be metal and glass and rocks and bone and just anything that they could affix to the leather that would be sharp. And what this was designed to do is you would take it and you would hit some with it. And when you hit them with it, it would stick into their skin. And when you ripped it, it would remove the flesh from their bones. This is what happened to Jesus. His skin was ripped away from his flesh. He was brutalized in that moment. While no charge could stick, they flogged him, the innocent Savior. He had done nothing. He had this done to him, and then they dressed him up like a king. That's the significance of dressed him up in purple clothing. That's considered a color of royalty to them. And as he's dressed up as a king, while he's all mangled so they could mock him, Pilate's man came up and they began to hit him and do terrible things to him, saying, look at your powerful king. Oh, hail to the king. They're mocking him in the moment. And Pilate did this expecting to appease the religious leaders. Look, I've beat him half to death. We shamed him like so bad. He's never going to be looked at as a powerful king again. He looks like a disgrace. So let's just go home. Like, it's over. He's not gonna make a run anymore. Let's just go home. I did all of this, even with no guilt in him. So let's go. And the religious leaders yelled all the more, crucify him, crucify him. It wasn't enough. Pilate, beside himself, said, he is not guilty. You crucify him. How can you expect me to kill an innocent man? That is insanity. Why would I do that? Over and over, Pilate finds and declares Jesus not guilty. No charge will stick, yet the pressure from the Jews against Pilate just wouldn't let up. And finally, under the pressure to have his job and maybe his life taken from him, Pilate folds and he concedes to kill Jesus, the innocent, spotless lamb. Back again to my dreams. Maybe if I could reach a little bit what they could symbolize in all of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. We have imperfections, and we know it. And no matter how much we try and deny it, we feel it. The question becomes with your life and mine is, what will you do with your insecurities? What will you do to try and paint over them and cover them? Will you work really hard and try and make yourself look like you're fine in the eyes of everyone else around you? Will you put on that facade? Will you craft a good life and maybe try and get a nice house and a nice car? Maybe you're working towards your ideal picture of a family. Maybe that's the thing that you do to kind of deal with your insecurity. Maybe you throw yourself into a hobby or a job or something that you enjoy to try and just avoid it all and bury your head in the sand and pretend that nothing else is really going on. What do you do so that when your head hits the pillow, you feel okay? Tragically, the Jewish leaders decided to do faithless religion. Like robots, they performed automated tasks and cycles of religious habits and routines, believing that those habits in and of themselves would make things okay. The problem with that, and this is what we need to hear, is what we do will never fix who we are. Only Jesus can do that. That's why God sent him to save those who are lost. Hear this, God sent his one and only son. When it says one and only son, that's supposed to elevate the power of the gift that he gave. He didn't have like 10 sons. It was like, hey, that's the annoying one. You can take him. My only son, I give it to you. That is his prized possession. Why? Because there's no other way. You can't fix yourself and neither can I. So what I hope that we would hear today is God doesn't need your habits. He wants your heart. Let that sink in for a second. He doesn't need them. He doesn't need you at all. That's a scandalous nature of salvation, but he wants you, and he wants your heart. And here's the other part, because if you go, are you saying that we're emergent and what we do doesn't matter, and you're like, there's no rules. No, no, no. When you give your heart to God, and let it be involved in your faith, you'll end up giving him your habits as an extra added bonus anyway. This is what Christ died for. He did not die to give you and me a get out of hell free card. He died to redeem a people unto himself, to have a family made out of even the worst sinners so that we could walk with God and be connected in the family of God. Remember in John when we talked about earlier the beauty that the Holy Spirit would be sent so that we could have God reside in us, that in our heart he could be doing this type of work. That's what God sent Jesus for, to save us and to walk with us and to be a part of who you are. My sincere worry today is that some of our hearts are MIA, right? Missing in action, nowhere to be found. That our faith has been accustomed of doing certain things and going certain places at certain times, and that we haven't realized it, but we've kind of fallen asleep. Now, let's make sure you don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about theologically lost your salvation. I mean, you've fallen asleep as in your heart is no longer involved. Friends, if I'm honest, I hate that it's a reality, but this happens to me more often than I would like to admit. I get lulled asleep. There are many moments when I look back at 2017 that I go, man, that's where I was, doing a lot of stuff, being a lot of stuff, working at a lot of stuff with my heart just not involved in it. See, if this is where you're at today, if God is showing you that now, what I want you to understand is there's so much hope for you. If God would show you you've been doing faith the way that the Pharisees did, he's not trying to shame you, punch you, hurt you. He's trying to, out of mercy, draw you closer back to himself. See, Jesus took that beating. He was mocked. He was tried unfairly and later would die for you, even the you who slips into serving God without your heart at times. Meaning he doesn't look down now and go, man, that was a bad investment. Didn't see that coming. Such a waste. Should have gave it to someone else. He doesn't do that. He is outside of time. He knew that you were going to do faith without your heart before you ever even actually did it, and yet he still gladly went and died for you, which means that you can hear hope even when your heart isn't involved in your faith, because it is not punishment, but it is God beckoning you to wake up, to stir you so he can love you more and he can work in you again. Hear this. The God of the universe is interested in you. He wants to walk with you. Remember in the garden, in the cool of the day, the craziness of Genesis is Adam and Eve were walking with God, connected to him. This actual abiding relationship was happening. God is interested in having that happen again with his people, that he can walk with you. How amazing is that? That Jesus died so that God could capture and then kind of continually recapture your heart. How patient is he that he would pursue us, save us, and continue to come after us when we kind of forget about his goodness later on in life? If in this text, God or the Spirit of God has spoken to you and is kind of drawing on you, and you can see, you know, man, maybe some things have been off. Maybe some stuff hasn't been quite right. Maybe somehow, some way over weeks or months or years or I don't know how long, my heart is disengaged from my walk of faith and I've just got really good at just doing a set of routines. My faith is more like a calendar allotment rather than a heart-involved process. My hope is that when we close in worship, you begin just to speak to God about what he already has spoken to you. Saying, God, thank you for pursuing my heart today, my distant heart. Would you soften it fully and work in it consistently once again? I would urge you, and we're going to actually carve out some time for this at the end of service, to pray with someone today about that. Confessing to them, this is what God is showing me. That's me. That's kind of where I've been, and I'm just realizing it now, but it's not kind of where I want to stay. My heart has been MIA, but God is waking it up. Maybe you would pray with someone about that today and together thank God that he is, by his mercy, showing you and drawing you back into him. How patient is God that he would allow us to get distracted and then show us that we were distracted and lovingly just go, here, come back, bud, and love you and hug you. See, the mercy of God continues even for distracted and wayward people. This is the overwhelming message that we'll see all through the Bible today. Today, if you've never confessed your faith in Christ, we feel like God is drawing you. And what does that mean? Something's happening in your heart you don't quite understand. Would you let someone pray with you today as well? I believe that God's aiming to save you That's why he's maybe drawing and doing some weird things and making you question maybe what you're doing, that God is showing you that he loves even your messy heart now, that God died for you. Jesus, the innocent, died for you while you weren't innocent, and my hope is that you would put your faith in that. For some of you, you probably have thought you were saved because of your system of routines, and maybe you realize through today that you never actually have. You've never actually put your faith in Jesus. You put your faith in yourself, and I pray that you would pray over that today. How deep is the love of God that he would love you and even show you when maybe you've walked the wrong path? I pray that you would pray with someone about that today. Myself, there's going to be some people up here later who'd love to pray with you also. I know it's a high hurdle. If that's too high of a hurdle, just find someone before you leave. Don't leave without acknowledging it. Van, you guys can come back up. Friends, I think that God wants to stir our hearts again today, if you couldn't see it, to begin a new work in them. And I'm eager to see him do so. I have been praying for it for 2 weeks, over 2 weeks now. And as we close, what I want to do is I want to give one final thought to those of you who are struggling, because I would imagine that there are some of you who are hearing this and you're doing this, you're going back and forth. That's me? No, it's not. That's totally me. Totally not. And if you're going back and forth, first of all, the going back and forth shows that it's you, but I'll still give an illustration. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in a sermon over the book of Acts, in Acts 9, when he looks at the conversion of Saul turning into Paul, he says there's three things that we see as marks of salvation, and they'd also be marks of a heart that is involved in their walk of faith. He said these three things that you'll see are going to be trembling, astonishment, and a question. We tremble because when we are actually saved, we see clearly for the first time and continue to see the holiness of God. He is perfect, and I am not. And when we see that gap between us and God, we tend to tremble. This holy trembling, you are not like I am. And then we become astonished that in light of who God is and who we are, that he would still love us, that he would still care for us, that he would pay such a high price without us earning it. And that trembling and astonishment, that seeing clearly who God is, and then that astonishment of him loving you in light of who you are, then leads to what he calls the question that is involved in a person's life when their heart is active in their faith. And this is the question: Lord, what would you have me do? See, it's a question you ask. Lord, what would you have me do? If you're wondering if your heart is in the game, so to speak, in your faith, ask yourself the question, when is the last time I asked, Lord, what would you have me do? Not in a sense of what new activity would you want me to do, but what would you want to do in my heart and through my heart and around my life? God, what would you have me do? Because a disengaged heart has stopped asking the question. In reality, they've stopped praying. There is no talk with God anymore. So they're definitely not asking, Lord, today, what would you do in me? They're not talking about anything. And then a pharisaical heart, which I have often, doesn't ask the question of, Lord, what would you have me do today? Because instead, it always is always too eager to go, God, look what I did for you today. And it doesn't quietly wait long enough to ask God, but what do you want? What would you want to do? It often just offers up a routine and a habit. God, look what I've done. Aren't you proud, Dad? Look what I have done. If we have stopped asking the question and quietly waiting for an answer, there's a good chance that maybe our heart is disengaged a little bit, or God is drawing it to be more engaged in a deeper way in our faith today. I hope that helps some of you, that maybe the Spirit of God would soften your heart again and draw you in towards him, that you would not feel shame, that you would not feel wounded, but you would feel loved, that God would epically come after you, even on days when you didn't think it was coming. We're going to worship. I'm going to come back up and talk to you guys in a minute. We're going to have some room for prayer after that as well. So will you stand and pray with me? Jesus, I thank you that you have come for more than our actions, that you've come to set free our hearts. You've come to walk us out of slavery, to cover our shame, to give us peace, God, and that only comes when hearts are involved in the faith so they can continually be worked on and worked in, God. So I thank you for that. You don't leave us to our own devices, that when we get lost in our routines and our habits, that you are faithful to just pursue us like a good father, that you come and open your arms and you bring us back in, God. I thank you for that. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw us closer to you today. the hard ground and our hearts would be softened. That our hearts that maybe have just been distracted and didn't even know it would be awoken this morning, that you would awaken us to you, to the beauty of who you are, God. I pray for that. I pray for those who maybe have been walking out a routine of faith and thought they are saved and maybe are realizing that they are not, that they would not feel shame about that, but they would see that you are wanting to pursue and adopt them and they would come to know you today. Their faith would be placed in you. God, I pray for that. Spirit, do work in our hearts. Pour out your peace and comfort on your people. Work again in us. May your love abound. May we see you. May you work and may you stir us again. Reminded of revelations, God. Don't let us lose our first love. Stir us once again to you. Be glorified, God. We plead that you would work. We love you. We are graciously thankful for your patience, God. Amen.